Lord, we count it a great privilege to approach your throne of grace when we need help and grace in time of need. And Lord, our need is every second of the day. Lord, we need you. We need you to be active and involved in our lives. And Lord, we thank you for the promise that we have that you are, even though sometimes we don't acknowledge it. And Lord, what a humbling thing to know the King of all the universe loves us and is actively working in our lives to conform us more and more to the image of your Son. And Lord, as we've been studying James, Lord, we've seen that the trials that come our way are not by accident, but Lord, they're on purpose, and they have a purpose, and that is to mature us so that we might bring you glory. And Lord, we pray in the midst of our trials, Lord, that we would remember that fact, and we would pray when we need wisdom to see it from your perspective. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would grant us that wisdom. And Lord, I do want to pray for a couple of situations here in our church. I want to pray for Greg's job situation. Lord, we know that you have a great purpose, a greater purpose than Dow Chemical has for Greg, and you have a great purpose for him in this position. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would gain glory through whatever happens on the 23rd. Lord, I pray you give Greg a peace. Lord, that you are in control. Lord, we would pray from our vantage point, Lord, that he would be able to stay in this area and that continue to minister in the way that he does through grace and at Dow. And so we just pray for your will to be done, and that, Lord, selfishly, we'd love to have him here. Lord, also pray for Chuck. Lord, we want to pray for you to pray for you to provide for he and Laura, and Lord, pray you'd provide a job opportunity, Lord, that would be able to provide for their needs. And Lord, we'd pray that it would be in this area, but Lord, if it's not, Lord, we trust you in that. And I know Chuck does as well. Lord, we thank you for Greg and Chuck and what they mean to our body and the way that they lead and serve and love all of us. And Lord, I would pray for my doctor's appointment. Lord, thank you for over 40 years of being able to get by with these knees and not having surgery on them. But Lord, it might be that, not come to that. Maybe not, Lord. Maybe you choose to heal. And Lord, I pray that you would heal my knee one way or the other, either just divinely touching it or do it through the doctors. Lord, just pray for your wisdom for the doctor as I speak with him on Friday and he examines my knee. And Lord, I thank you for the ability to walk. Lord, some people can't even walk. So Lord, I'm thankful even though I walk with pain, I can still walk, and that is truly a gift, Lord, way more than I deserve. Well, Lord, now we come to your word, and Lord, we come not to shape your word, but to be shaped by it. And Lord, we pray that you be gracious to us this evening as we look at this little letter entitled Jude. And Lord, I pray we would handle your word with care. Lord, you would help us rightly divide your word, so that we could be approved workmen who are not ashamed. So Lord, we pray now that you would be our teacher, and Lord, help us all be a part of that teaching time as you enlighten our hearts, enlighten our minds to your truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, open your Bibles to the book of Jude. Go to Revelation, turn left, and you'll run right into it. But don't turn too far left or you'll run right past it. This is what I call one of the postcards of the New Testament. Romans, now that's a letter, right? This is a postcard. Although it's a letter for today, in today's world, most people don't write letters this long anymore. We email or we text message and we don't even spell our words or capitalize them anymore and stuff like that. But this is a letter, the epistle of Jude. And what I want to do is I want to read the whole letter. And that's easy to do when it's a small one, right? And then we're going to begin to look at this. We're going to get through verse 3 tonight by God's grace. Okay, there's a lot here, and I'm going to need your help to get through verse 3. We might actually touch on verse 4 as well, which we'll segment into next week. And we'll be doing the first three Wednesdays. The reason I don't need sound, I don't even need sound on Sunday. I can speak loud enough for people to hear me in here, but some people I know that wanted to be here couldn't be here, so we're going to tape all these. And if you miss one, we'll make sure that you get a CD for the one that you missed. And just so you know that. Let me begin reading here in Jude 1. The good thing is you don't have to say chapter 1. It's just Jude 1, all right? There's only one chapter in Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since in the same way as they indulge in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them! For they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water. I love that. Clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones, to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the godly, ungodly, of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now forever. Amen." Wow. It's a powerful little letter. Let me ask you a question here as we get started. How important is truth? How important is truth? Very, very. Does the Bible speak much about truth? Yeah, all over the place. Truth matters. And it's sad. And I just want to say this too. The word doctrine, it just means teaching truth. And we don't use the word as much anymore. So the word doctrine, people say, doctrine really doesn't matter. Are you kidding me? It means everything, because if our doctrine, if our truth is not right, and we don't have the right idea about who God is and about who He says He is and how He operates with us, it affects every aspect of our life. What people, when they say that doctrine doesn't matter, what they're saying is what really matters is how we live our life. But if our truth isn't right, then we won't live our life right. See, orthodoxy always leads to orthopraxy, never the other way. Truth in our heads and our hearts leads to truth with our lips and our life. And that's so important. I want to roll down the window right now. The windows, I remember when I had a little 1975 yellow and black Chevrolet Vega. All right. He couldn't call it Chevrolet, it'd be Chevy Vega. It had all four cylinders, and I think it was about like the strength of two, you know. And I think my dad enjoyed that my car couldn't hardly even go the speed limit. But when we, you know, it didn't have air conditioning, so if you want air conditioning, we had 255. You roll down the two windows and went 55 mile an hour. What I want to do is I want to roll down all our windows, and I want to real quick go about 100 mile an hour here, and I just want to blow your hair back, you know, when you get that hair going. Some of us don't know about getting the hair going anymore, but you know, when it kind of goes in your face real hard. I want to let us look at a few verses briefly about truth and what the Scripture says. What it says in Proverbs 23:23. You can write these down. The best way, if you want to keep up with these, is to write the number first. Chuck Mork taught me this trick. Write the number first, because once you get Proverbs, I'll be past 23:23, okay? Proverbs 23:23, you'll remember Proverbs, okay? Look, it says, buy truth and do not sell it. And the writer of the Proverbs is just emphasizing the importance of truth. It says, get hold of it and don't let it go. That's how important truth is, the writer of Proverbs. Now look what it says in Psalm 31:5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. The very nature of God is truth. Truth matters because God is truth. How about Psalm 119, 160? And it says this throughout the Psalms and throughout Psalm 119, but this is one of those. Psalm 119, 160. The sum of your word is truth. What God speaks, what God gives is truth. Look what it says that's Psalm 119, 160. Here's John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Obviously, the Word here was speaking about the second person of the Trinity. You go back to John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. All right, then 1:14 shows us that the Word became flesh, it was Jesus. And just in case we didn't get that, we go a little further in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That Jesus was the truth. He embodied truth. Then John 14:17, look what it says about the Spirit. And he's speaking here about the Spirit. That is the Spirit of truth. God is truth. God the Father is truth. The Son is truth. The Spirit is truth. The Trinity is truth. It's important. Truth is important. How about Ephesians 1:13, speaking of our salvation? In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That the gospel is truth. It's the message of truth. That's the gospel. That's the good news. It's truth. And here, this particular says that this truth seals us with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then just a very similar verse in Colossians 1:5 says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in what? The word of truth. And just in case they didn't get it, he says the gospel. That's the word of truth. It's synonymous with the gospel. It's truth. The gospel is truth. That's what amazes me today in our world. And it's so relevant here with this little letter of Jude that people don't care about truth. What does it say in Romans 1:16 about the gospel? Anybody know what that says? I'll start here. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, right? For what? It's the power of what? God for salvation. I mean, this is the difference between heaven and hell. Truth is important. The gospel is important. So the next thing, John 17:17. How important is it? Here's get back how this truth practical. You bet it is. Look at this. Jesus praying says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now we've already determined his word was truth, but what does the word do? It sanctifies. Okay, we could get into all the details about sanctification. There's a past sanctification, there's a present sanctification, there's going to be a future sanctification. But it sanctifies, and the word does all three of those. So it does, and now we're in kind of the practical sanctification part, what we call progressive sanctification with our behavior, with our actions, with our attitudes. So is truth important? You bet it does. That's how God, you bet it is, because that's how God sanctifies. He makes our behavior holy. He sets it apart, or it should be set apart. So truth's important. One more, 1 Timothy 3:15. So if truth's important, how about us? But in case I'm delayed, this is Paul writing to Timothy, that really to the church at Ephesus through Timothy, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. What is the church? What does it say the church is here? So if you go into an assembly, okay, and he's talking about specific church in Ephesus right here, but if you go to an assembly of believers anywhere in the world, what should you expect to hear? The truth. The truth. And we should understand that that's foundational to what we do. We're called the pillar. The church is called the pillar and the support of truth. We're to be lifting up the truth. We are to guard the truth. We're going to see that in a second. That's what we're called to do. And yet, all around our world today, this is like, you know, okay, number 10 on our goals. First, we want to get the target audience. So our target audience is going to be young couples, because those are how you grow your church. So you make your target audience the young couples, and you do everything to attract young couples. That's funny. I don't read that anywhere in the Bible. So goal number 2. Let's just go on. And we might get the truth once we get down to number 10. Now, truth is important. In fact, without truth, we don't have a church. It's the pillar and support of truth. So we can roll the windows back up now, okay? That's when it's kind of, whoosh. Truth's important, isn't it? It's hugely important. It's important to God. And since it's important to God, it ought to be important to who? Us, to His children. It should be important, and that's why Jude writes this letter. Jude loves the truth because he loves the God of truth. And this letter, you think James hits you in the mouth? Jude, in a lot shorter time, he comes straight forward, right down between the eyes. And now, he's not necessarily the people he's writing to, although people who would hear this letter, I guarantee you, just like those who would hear the letter of James, were part of the enemy's team. And we'll see that. You'll see that in James. We see it here. But he was really writing to believers to warn them, because he loved the truth and he loved the purposes and plan of God, which was contained in the truth. So that's an overview. That's why Jude is writing, because he loves the truth. So let's look at this little letter here. All right? Letter. So when you write a letter, okay, think about a letter. When you write a letter, it has a form, right? And there's a form, there's a general form that we follow in a letter. So what components does a letter have? And I'm going to use this, and hopefully you all can see this, just so we can, this might help you with note-taking, and if you've got your little thing, you can take it in there. But so we got a letter. So what does, in our culture here, what do we usually start the letter off with? Salutations, okay. Do we usually start with the person's name, who we're writing to? So we'll say, you know, so we've got their name here, okay? Then we go, what comes after the name? A greeting. Is that right? We give a greeting sometimes. Hey, our greetings aren't as okay. That does say greeting. Okay, what else?
A date.
Okay, well, now where do we usually put the date? Over on the right-hand side? Okay, let's put the date over here. Okay, date. All right, what else? Huh? An inquiry? Yeah. Hey, what's up? Okay. All right. That's maybe not how you should do that. Don't say, hey, what's up, but you want to find out what's going on. Okay, inquiry. What else is usually? The body of the letter. Yeah, the message of the letter, okay? The body, okay? And the end, okay, you're going to have kind of a closing, okay, the closing we'll call. The closing, okay? Then what? Your signature, right? Like that. That's what mine looks like. The signature, okay? You say who it's from. Right? There's a form in the letter. That's interesting. United States, that's our form. But other places, the form's different. And even when we do a formal letter, it's a little different than this. This is a pretty informal letter, really. Now, if we did a formal letter, what else would be included? Maybe at the top. Name and address. Actually, they keep changing the form. You look in the English books and they keep changing it, you know. And some of you guys that maybe have to write form letters now, but used to you would actually not only would you put the name of the person and the address you were sending to, but up on the somewhere on the top of the letter would be your name, right? So they knew up front that you made that it wasn't only the name you're writing to, but there was also a name of the person that was sending. Okay? The sender, all right? So, but most of the time, it's a name, a greeting, a body, really, which takes inquiry, a closing, and then you sign your name. Now, in the New Testament, and actually in Uganda, there was interesting, in Uganda, their letters, the forms of their letters are a little bit more like the New Testament forms than ours. So, it was, and even in Europe, in some different places, their form is more like a New Testament letter. So, a New Testament letter, all right, think about New Testament letters. We'll actually go like this and put the New Testament letter over here, okay? What do normally the New Testament letters, you can start with Romans, and what does it usually start with?
Paul,
yeah. Paul, a name, and usually it's Paul, right? All right, so we'll just go ahead and say Paul, although he didn't write all of them, all right? It starts with, but not the name of the recipient, but the name of the author, right? So they got it flipped upside down. They don't wait. They're going to let you know who it's from right now. All right. So now an email, you just look at the, and sometimes you don't, if you know who it's from, you don't even open it up. You just delete it. No, I'm kidding. So Paul, it starts off with the author. Okay. What comes next? Okay. There's a greeting. Okay, something about the author, okay? Info about the author. Okay, and then we got a greeting. Then what happens? Turn over to any of the New Testament letters. Somebody get Romans, all right? Somebody get 1 Corinthians. Somebody grab Galatians and Ephesians. Now, who's got Romans? Okay. Paul, what? This is great. Paul is going to tell us what Paul wrote in Romans, all right? Paul, just begin reading and let's listen.
Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, in promise before him to his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God.
All that is kind of Paul's introduction there, okay? And then look down at verse 7. What comes next? What's it say? Verse 7 of Romans 1. Mm-hmm. To all who are beloved by God. So now he tells the recipients. 1 Corinthians. Who's got 1 Corinthians? Okay, yeah, verse 1. Yeah.
To the church.
Okay. All right. So a lot of times the greeting will be contained in the author section, and then you'll have the recipients, Recipients. There we go. I know you can't read that, but sorry about that. EP. Okay, recipients. Okay, so you see that if you went to the 2 Corinthians, you went to Galatians, Ephesians, you're going to have a similar form, right? So you start with an author. Sometimes the greeting is their recipients. Actually, if you look in 1 Corinthians, the greeting, okay, the greeting actually comes here. And usually, this greeting, okay, comes after he says who the recipients are. So there's a form to the letter. Then what happens generally after the recipients? I mean, after the greeting? Some kind of encouragement? Yeah. Says something nice for somebody. That's usually in the greeting part here, yeah. Okay, he sets up the body, all right. And a lot of times, early on, sometimes because depending on how long the letter is, when all of them he does, but it just takes a while to get there sometimes. What else is he trying to get across in this form? He talks about... Great, that's usually at the end, but we like to do that at the beginning around here. The reason, yeah, the purpose. He usually then they'll go into the purpose. All right. So you got a purpose statement, and that's in general. I mean, those four ingredients, those four aspects of a letter: the author, the recipients, the greeting, the purpose. Generally, are in the first part of the letter. It might be the whole first chapter when you deal with some of the longer letters, not just Paul's letters, but John's letters, the writer of the Hebrews. Generally, that is the form. Not always, but it kind of follows that. It is a form that they follow, and it helps. You got something?
There's a common form, too.
Yes. Yeah.
It's using standard forms, just like with the Old Testament law.
Yeah.
Hammurabi's law, you go read that, people make a big stink out of that, but Hammurabi's law looks a lot like the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law. That's because they were using the same form, just like they did in the Old Testament.
Yeah, exactly right. That was accepted. And usually what Paul will begin and usually end with, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be grace, mercy, and peace, and grace, love, and peace. And you'll see those throughout the letters because it was the form that was used. So when we send a letter, if I send a letter and I said, Brian, and we would all go, what is wrong with you? You don't start the letter with your own name. You start it with, because it's what we're used to. That's the way we do letters. And this is the way they did letters. And it's important for us to know this so when we look at a New Testament letter, we understand the general form. And we look for these things. It's important to look for this, isn't it? Isn't it important to know who the author is? We need to look for it. Thankfully, I think that the Lord looked down and he just said, there's going to be some really unintelligent former football players in the United States one day. So I want to make sure they know who the author is right up front in the New Testament. All right. So it says Paul. All right. So that helps me. All right. And then recipients, we want to know about that. Now, do I spend any time usually when I'm teaching through a book on these issues?
Yeah,
I do. A lot of time. Because it's important. So who are the original recipients of Genesis? Getting ready to go to the Promised Land. What were they, the first or second generation? What happened to the first ones?
Right.
And what's waiting for them in that Promised Land? The who? All the who? All the Ites.
Yeah.
All the Ites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, all the Ites are waiting for them. And they need, when you read Genesis, we need to read it from that perspective. Because God had a purpose in writing for having Moses write the Pentateuch for them. So it's important. So we're only 4 weeks into James, okay? So we talked about James and narrowed down who was James. We talked about the recipients, and it's important. It's pretty obvious what they were going through. They're going through trials, right? But we need to understand that. And this greeting, although it's formal, okay? It's there's some form to it, grace to you and peace and mercy and stuff like that. But turn to the book of Galatians. And he does use a great greeting here, grace to you and stuff like that. But in Galatians, it's interesting. And usually after the greeting and the greeting's along, he's encouraging for a little while, right? But Galatians, he just jumps right in. I'm amazed that you're quickly deserting. He's right to the point, and he's in their face right now. And that's not normal. Paul usually takes a little while to warm up, but not with Galatians because there was a problem. And it's good to know that because it should jump off the page. And if we were in the first century and received these letters, we would have a better understanding when we're hearing this. Maybe you've gotten a letter from Paul before, and all of a sudden this one jumps out because he's maybe changed the form a little bit, or he's jumped in quicker with his instruction than he has before. So it's important. I don't want to belabor the point, but it's very important that we understand the form of the letter. So let's look now at the little letter we're looking at here for the next. We'll be here the first 3 weeks of June and the last 3 weeks of July. We get a little halftime there in the middle of the summer. All right, let's look at Jude. All right, and we'll see how Jude follows the form. Okay, get rid of that American-looking thing there, and go with the biblical one. So, what do we have here? What's the first thing that Jude does? Yeah, identify himself, right? Author, and it's not Paul this time. It's actually Jude. Okay, we've got the author. All right, so that's pretty obvious. The author was Jude. Then we understand too, and I always want to remind us of this: there's a divine author and there's a human author, and the divine author is God. And we learn that throughout the Scripture that He's the divine author, and we can go to many Scriptures to show that. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, 2 Peter 1:18, just shows that God used men to write the book, and He carried them along, as it says in 2 Peter, by the Holy Spirit, to superintend to make sure that they wrote down the truth. So He's a divine author, and then we have here human author, and we're going to narrow down this human author here in a second. But there's 8 men named Jude, or this is interesting, or Judas, which is the same word in Greek in the New Testament. So we got 8 possibilities. All right, it's interesting that in our English versions that they use the word Jude and not Judas. So who do you think of when you think about Judas? Yeah, and it's just convenient that they did that with Jude, okay? But it's Jude or Judas. Both of those are acceptable in the Greek. So how does Jude describe himself, okay? Here, Jude is going to describe himself. Here's our author, okay? So he describes himself. How does he describe himself? Bondservant. Anybody else have another translation besides bondservant? Or servant, okay? Okay, and does this sound familiar? Paul, and how about James? What did James start off with? James, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, okay? So he says he's a bondservant, and this is the word in the Greek, doulos, all right? Doulos, and that word doulos, let me do this here. This is just to show you what we've done with our English translations. Because you know what that does? It weakens the word. And I'll tell you why we weaken the word here in a second, okay? But let me tell you what the word doulos means. Boy, we don't like that word, do we? That's what it means. Here's what it means. One owned by another, who stands in service to his master, one who is in permanent relationship of servitude to another. They serve. They are a slave. They obey the master. Their job is to obey the master. That's what the word means. And we've tried to go over and even be cute and try to show the bond servant, and he had it. That's not this word. It's slave. And the reason we don't like it in the English word is because what we did to slaves. And I understand that. And we were awful. And not only us, but England and many other countries, the way they abused other people. And that's why we don't like it. But if we try to soften it, we miss some of the impact, what it means to be a slave of Jesus Christ. That He is our Master. See, running throughout the church today, all right, and it's crept in even to evangelical churches who believe the Bible and stuff like that, is that, you know, that we do have a love relationship and we've got a most wonderful Master. That's a great thing when you understand we're the slave of who? Jesus, right? And that's good, all right? But we're still a slave. We were a slave to sin, and we were freed to be a slave to Him. All right, and that's important for us to understand. But we've got people running around. We just really have an option if He really wanted to be our Master. And you people, well, one, when I was 11, I accepted Him as Savior. When I was 12, I accepted Him as Lord. Huh? You get the package deal. You don't get one and then the other. Now, you may come into a better understanding of what it means that He's the Lord of your life, but He's Lord. It says you've got to confess Him as what in Romans? Lord. Not, it's not, okay, we have this one experience and He's our Savior, but I don't have to obey Him until I make Him my Lord. You don't make Him your Lord. He is your Lord. And that's the word here. And it's humble to say that. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Whew. It's strong. And I made a big point about that in James. If you weren't here in James, I said a whole lot more about it then. But it's important. So he says, he refers to himself as a slave. So what does that tell us about Jude? Tell us what Jude starts his letter off, and he says, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ. He's got some priorities straight. Okay, yeah, yeah. All right. What else does it tell about him?
The fact that he says that first off says that that's like his highest position.
Oh, wow. Yeah, this is his position. That's very good, and it's his highest. I like that, Jared. We'll keep paying you for that one. I'm kidding. His highest position, yeah, it's an honor. It's like a badge of honor. I'm a slave of Jesus. Amazing. And I love what John MacArthur said about James. He said, James, and we could say this for Jude, numbered himself with those honored, not for who they were, but whom they serve, the living God. That there was an honor to that. A slave of Jesus Christ. And it tells us a lot about Jude. And we're going to put this all together. It tells us some more about him too. But what does he say next? What's the other thing that he says? So here's we'll say this is A. And the next thing he says, all right, is B. What else does he tell us about himself? The brother of James. Okay. He's the brother of James. Now, if you don't get this right, you flunked the course. Who is James? Half-brother of Jesus. So what's that make Jude? Half-brother of Jesus. And Jude and James were like, right from the beginning, they were just right with Jesus the whole way, right? Or no. They didn't believe until after the resurrection. In fact, they rejected him. They thought he was crazy. They wanted to put him up. He's the half-brother of Jesus. His brother. And now why would he say, I'm the brother of James? Why couldn't he just say like James did? James just said, James, a bondservant of Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. He didn't say, I'm the brother of Jude. Why would that be? Yeah, yeah. James was the head of the church in Jerusalem. We even saw he may have been, at that point, really the main leader of all the church. Because Peter and Paul came and they looked to him for an answer. And he says there in at the council, he says, therefore I decide, after hearing all the things. So, okay, you're looking to me as a leader. And it's not like he was dictating, but somebody had to make a decision and he made a decision. So he does this and he's writing here to, we don't know the recipients exactly. We know that about the time it was written, most likely in the late 60s, before 70 AD, because the destruction of Jerusalem is not mentioned. And when he's later on talking about people being judged because of false teaching and rejecting God, what better illustration could he use than 70 AD if it was written after that? But he doesn't, and we know this too because he talks about the false teachers are now, they're here. And like 1 Timothy and 2 Peter and 2 Timothy talk about this false teachers are coming. So that's kind of how you know the date and you know a little about who he's writing to. But he says that he's the brother of James also because people knew who James was. And it did bring a little authority. Somebody mentioned that earlier. Sometimes he would say, you know, sometimes Paul said, Paul the apostle. It's usually some of the stronger things because a lot of times Paul would say bondservant or slave of Jesus Christ. So there's a reason he says he's the brother of James. Now what does all this he gives this introduction to about himself, what does this all say about him, just in general? What doesn't he say? Maybe that'll help. Well, he doesn't say he's the brother of Jesus. That's right. He didn't say Jude.
He doesn't say I'm a very important person myself.
Yeah, that's right. He doesn't say, it's me, hey, Jude. Highest favorite brother of the Lord himself, Jesus Christ, I'm Jude. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, Jude, a slave of Christ, brother of James. There's humility here. And let me say this here, and you'll see this. And I think, not only is it part of the form letter, but sometimes there's more to it than this. Because we'll see the way the false teachers presented themselves. And they love titles. They love titles.
Kirk.
Yeah. Yeah, very good, very good. Yeah, James is in, you know James, right? So I'm with him, but he doesn't put up this big office. He doesn't give titles. Look, listen to my titles, and that's a big thing with false teachers today too. They lots of titles, Bishop, boom, 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 and Reverend, boom, boom. Please don't ever call me Reverend. Please, there's only one person to revere, and that is God. I'm not. That's why I've agreed not to call Ed Your Honor. Okay, he says. I told him when he became a judge, he says, "Can I call you Your Honor?" He says, "As long as I can call you Reverend." I said, "Okay, we're done then." All right. Well, here that's the author. The next thing is what does it say in Jude here, in the last part, the next part of verse 1. Okay, to the elect or the called. Okay, so you have what? You have the author. Okay, now you have the recipients, okay? And he says the called or the elect, okay? Who's he speaking to here? Believers, yeah. Believers, and this call, kaleo, is the Greek for it, and it's speaking about not the general call that goes out to all for the gospel. He's talking about the called specifically, okay? Or I think, is that the NIV you're reading out of, Ed? It says the elect. Oh, okay, yeah, called or elect, he's calling, it's a salvific call, all right, Romans 8, turn there real quick, Romans 8, 28 and 29 and 30, I'll give you another reference to Romans 1, 6, but Romans 8, 1, 6 says that the call of Jesus Christ, but Romans 8, 28 through 30, he says this, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who called us according to His purpose. And He says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be firstborn among many brethren. Here's verse 30. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. So those whom He predestined, He also called, right? And those He called, He also, what? Justified. It's a guarantee. If this is not just a general call. He's saying all are called in this way. There is a general call that goes out. There's no doubt. It's throughout the New Testament. All those who are called in this way are justified. They're not. They might be justified. They are justified. So when he writes to these people in we don't know who, exactly where they are, but he calls them the called. All right, those who are called. We know they're believers. All right. And we can, this is, what is this? The call, or this is the recipients, okay? Let me do this. There's the recipients, okay? The called. And what else does he call these people? What else does he say about them?
Beloved.
They're beloved. The beloved. Somebody look up 1 John 3:1. 1 John 3:1. Romans 1, 7, he also calls them beloved. Look up 1 John 3, 1 and read that for us out loud.
See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God.
Okay, that's good. That's good right now. See how great a love, or behold what manner of love, maybe your translation says. And that word behold what manner. Okay, that phrase there is really is one word. Maybe you've heard me say this before. It's been a while since. It's one word. It's the Greek word. I love the way it sounds. So you have to know how what it's potipen. I just love that word. I don't know why, but it's kind of a neat word. And what it, and it's only used one other time in the New Testament. That's what's significant. And that's when Jesus is the disciples are on the boat with Jesus, and he's snoring, and the big waves and the winds and come, and they're like, gosh, what are we going to do? Jesus, you're sleeping over here. Look at what's going on. And then he calms the storm, and this is what they say. Behold, what manner of man is this? Same word. Behold, what manner of love. Behold, what manner of man. And the word means alien, foreign. This man who can calm the storm, he is foreign. His power is foreign. So when we look at the love, the whole what manner of love is this? It's a foreign love. It's out of this world. So when John, he says he's the apostle whom Jesus loves, he says, behold what manner of love is this that we should be called. He's overwhelmed because God's love is so awesome. So he says here, he says, the beloved in God the Father. We're loved by God, so they're loved by God. And we're not even that bad out of verse 1, and I'm excited. And they should be excited, and we should be excited, because if you're one who is called of God in a salvific sense, all right, you're beloved too. Look what else it says about them. What else does it say? They're what? They're kept. Any other translations besides kept? Preserved. Preserved, okay. All right, First Peter, somebody look this up for me. First Peter 3:5. Who's got that? First Peter, not 3:5. First Peter 1, verse 5. I was going to say verses 3 through 5, but just give us verse 5. Okay, who by God's power are guarded. Or in the New American Standard, it says protected by the power of God. And the word there, protected, all right, it has the same idea as this kept. It's protected from not only from people coming on the outside. It was used as for like a fortress. This word was used for a fortress. So not only could people not get in, but you couldn't get out. That's how protected it was. We're kept, it says in Jude. We're kept. We're protected by the power of God. You could also, here's some other references for you. John 10, 27 through 30. All right. John 6, 35 through 40. Said that we're kept. We're secure in Him. We persevere because of what? The preservation of the Savior, right? That's why we persevere. That's why we are kept, is because of Him. And says that here that he tells these people, Jude writes to these people that are called and they're beloved and they're kept. All right? And the kept and beloved are in the perfect tense, which means past action, completed action, and has a resulting state of being. It will always be that way. It will never change. That's what he's saying here. You will always be beloved. You will always be kept. It won't change. Eternal security. That's good news, isn't it? Okay, I tell you what, if I could lose my salvation, I'd lose it every day, and I've already lost it. If I could do it, I'd do it. But I'm kept, just like He kept the Israelites from going back. And if you go read that, He kept them. He made sure they went another way so they couldn't go back to Egypt. He keeps us. It's good news. Man, we're running out of time here. Verse 1, I promised through verse 3, didn't I? Let me hit the highlights, and maybe next week we'll come back and I'll get a little quicker at this, okay? And we'll just start on time, and those who are late, tough luck, okay? The next thing is what? Verse 2. Just tell me the next thing that comes. What is it? Yeah, it's the greeting. Okay, mercy, peace, and love. Okay, and we won't get into all of that, but it's mercy, peace, and love. He gives us greeting, and it's and then he says what? What does he ends that little greeting with what? Be what? Multiplied to you. It's kind of a blessing. I want the best for you. And his letter, although it's hard, says that I want the best for you. It's a loving letter because he believes truth's important. And he doesn't want these people to be deceived. And he knows there's people within their ranks right now that are deceiving them. So you have the greeting. Okay, then the next thing you have, I'm sorry about my writing here, all right, is what? The cheat sheet's over there. It's the purpose, okay? All right, the purpose, okay? The purpose, all right? The purpose stated. What was Jude's intended or desired purpose? Look at verse 3. What? Okay, he wants to make a connection. But there's kind of an intended or desired purpose he talks about first. What's the first part of verse 3? I just wanted to write you first. I mean, he had his pen in hand, you know, and he was writing. I just wanted to talk about our common salvation. Just rejoice in that. But what happens? What happens? What was Jude's realized purpose? What was the next part of verse 3? What's he say? Yeah. I felt it necessary, right? Appealing to contend earnestly for the truth, which is once for all sent out. And then verse 4 tells us why. It's kind of a purpose explained. Verse 3 is purpose stated. Verse 4 is purpose beginning to explain why he ended up having to change in midstream almost. I just wonder, but boy, I found out some stuff, and we got to deal with this. All right? And let me just briefly touch on this. We'll get back in depth with it next week. We'll talk about the purpose stated and the purpose explained next week. I apologize. I lose track of time. I get a little excited about all this. He tells them to earnestly contend for the faith. And I just want to make this one point, that it was once for all handed down to saints. We'll deal with that later. But to earnestly contend. First of all, he appeals, he exhorts them, earnestly contend or fight. To fight for it. Let me ask this. Are you willing to fight for the faith once for all handed down to the saints? Are you willing to fight? Is it that important? Well, in our conversation in the car coming here with our children, for some reason, Jonathan, I'm going to teach on Jude. So we're talking about Jude. And he said, Jonathan, he's always got these fun facts for us. This is our 8-year-old. And he says, you know, there's only one of the apostles that wasn't killed for his faith. Well, who's that, Jonathan? He said, John. You know, yeah, you're right, it is John. And he was exiled to the island of Patmos. And then Joshua goes, well, I'd like to go out like that. Not like John, but like the rest of them. I said, would you? You want to die for the faith? And that's pretty serious. And that's what he's talking about here. You got to fight. You got to be willing to lay your life on the line for that. All right? And let me give you one quick illustration, and I'm going to say amen, and we're going to go, okay? I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23. And I think this is a great illustration of this truth. Verse 8. Next week I'm going to come back and I'm going to re-deal with this contend or fight for the faith a little bit more with some of the other epistles. But this is, to me, boy, this is fighting for the faith. This is contending, earnestly contending. Verse 8, these are the names of the mighty men David had. Joseph, Beshehebeth, Etechamanite, all right, I have no idea what that means. Chief of the captains, he was called Adino the Ezanite, because of 800 slain by him at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. You got to laugh when you read some of these. The Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defiled the Philistines who were gathered there to battle, and the men of Israel had withdrawn. This is talking about Eleazar, the son of Dodo, all right, verse 10. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to strip the slain. He was so earnestly contending that his hand stuck to the sword. That's some earnestly contending, isn't it? That's fighting. Now, let's read on. Verse 11. Now, after him, Shammah, the son of Agi, Haharite, and the Philistine were gathered into a troop where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Here's another guy. He's standing in the midst of the Philistines. It's just like, it looks like it's him against everybody else. He's earnestly contending. Now look at verse 13. Then three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam, while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out before the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. They were so committed to contend earnestly that they risked their life and broke through the garrison. These are three guys. The garrison of the Philistines to get a drink of water for their captain. That's earnestly contending. Holding on so tight. Willing to go it alone. Or willing to go with just a couple buddies to contend for the faith. And that's what Jude's saying. I'm writing to you because there's trouble. And I'm appealing to you to earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. And we'll look at that next week. Any questions or comments so far in Jude? Sorry I didn't get a little further tonight. But we'll try to next week speed up the process. Well, not speed it up too much, but we only got 6 weeks to cover Jude. So any other comments? It's helpful. It's good stuff. And at the same time, what I want you to see is that you can take that, any book in this Bible right here by the power of the Holy Spirit and look at it and make sense of it. All right? You can. And that's what we want people to do at Grace Bible Church. We want you to be Bereans, to examine the Scriptures daily to see if what I have to say or Chuck or anybody else that stands up here is right, that it agrees with the Scripture. And the only way you're going to be able to do that is to be in the book, right? And keep us accountable to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the input of these great people and their desire to know you and to know your word, Lord. And I know these people, they love your truth and they want to know truth and they know truth is important. Lord, I pray you give us the passion that Jude had for truth. And Lord, that we would earnestly contend for the faith. Lord, I pray you give us the humility that Jude had, that Lord, we are Brian or Bob or Jane, slaves of Jesus Christ. And oh Lord, what a badge of honor that is to wear. Would help us now as we leave to leave with encouragement and hope and a desire to make you known. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.